All right, church fellowship, just a quick review. Some key terms: justification, the fact that we have been declared not guilty before God. Verbal inspiration, the fact that all of Scripture is God's Word. So justification, because that is the central teaching by which the church stands or falls. Verbal inspiration, if someone doesn't believe that the Bible is God's Word, it's kind of hard to have a discussion with somebody. And so that's why, again, why we see why there are so many different churches, even though they all claim to use the same book. It's because they're not all treating it as God's book, but more as a reference source when it's convenient. And then we get into the terms of truth and love, how important it is to speak the truth. What is truth? God plainly speaks the truth. And as Peter points out in his epistle, his word, God's word, his truth endures forever. And then also another key term is the word love, to speak the truth in love. And that leads then to a couple other terms: invisible church, sum total of all believers, of whom only God knows exists in that church, because only he can read the heart. Thus we have the visible church. And how do we know people are in the visible church, or part of the church of God? The marks of the church, the means of grace. What do they confess about God's means of grace? What do they confess about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Those are all key teachings. So the Athanasian Creed comes into play. Again, Scripture makes it clear, if you do not believe that God is triune, well, then you really don't have faith. Again, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then again, you don't have faith. So if that's the truth, we need to speak plainly and in love. That leads, visible churches also then lead to a walking together. So for those churches that are walking together on justification and verbal inspiration and sanctification and so forth, then we do want to join together and walk together here on earth, knowing that we'll walk together forever in heaven. We do give thanks that even though there are false churches, wherever the gospel is preached, there will be believers, and so we give thanks for that. And we pray for those that are in, the believers that are in false churches, that they will continue to hold on to God's word and its truth and purity and be a witness in their false church. But if it gets to the point we're going to get to, where their false church is not going to change and becomes a danger to their own faith and to the faith of many more, then they need to take a stance. We'll talk about that, as I said. Two more terms then: worldview comes into play. Again, by God's grace, we know everything starts with God's word, but too often, not just in our day, but in days gone by, in Luther's time too, people had a worldview that was based on their reason. And so that would throw things off. Again, how many people, when it comes to creation, have a false worldview? They know that it had to start somewhere, this world, but they're not sure where, even though the Bible makes it clear where, and all more scientific evidence points to what the Bible has to say as being the way, but because of our independent streak, we want to not give credit where credit is due. And that leads then to apologetics, a defense of the faith. We don't need to apologize for our faith. Even if people don't understand our faith or they ridicule for our faith, again, we don't need to take a back seat as long as we speak the truth in love. At the same time, we also be ready how to defend the faith. That's where the Apostles' Creed comes in, the Nicene Creed comes in, the Athanasian Creed, for example, comes in. Studying Luther's Small Catechism is another great resource to not only grow in faith and knowledge, but also then to know how to defend the faith. Go back to Scripture with somebody in a conversation. You then are practicing apologetics. A lot of terms. Many more. I'll stop there. Question for you. Making sure a family member gets up on time. Wake up call. Is that a loving thing?
Yes and no. The one that we woke up many times is no, but yes, it is a loving thing.
Yes, it is a loving thing, because if they're late for school and or work. Right. Making sure bodies are fed physically. Is that a loving thing? Making sure souls are fed the truth. Is that a loving thing? Yes. So these are all actions of love, and that's what we're going to build on in Lesson 3 as we focus in on Romans 16. The goals of Lesson 3: to examine church fellowship on the basis of Romans 16, to look closely at the meaning of Romans 16:17. That's probably the most familiar section of Romans 16 that we'll hear. Mark and avoid those who teach contrary. To further develop our understanding of church fellowship principles and our desire to practice them. Before we continue, let's just offer up this prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for making us members of the church, your body. And thank you for giving us a bond of fellowship with those who share our faith and confess your name in truth. Today, help us learn from St. Paul as we listen to him greet fellow Christians and express the wonderful fellowship they enjoy with each other. Instill in us a desire to protect this blessed fellowship from those who would destroy it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, our goal is not to make everyone a Wells Lutheran. Our goal is to get people to heaven. And we are one church body that has that as its goal. And we look for and desire fellowship with other church bodies that have that as their goal too, based on the pure word of God. But if a church body is not proclaiming God's word as truth and purity, you can take a lifestyle of today that's being advocated by a particular Lutheran church. How can we stand in fellowship with that particular church and have a two-sided message coming out of our mouth? We are confusing people. God calls us to be united and not speak out of both sides of our mouth. Scripture also says, as we'll get to, warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time after that, have nothing to do with them. So our fellowship principles come not from Luther. Our fellowship principles come not from Wisconsin Synod. Our fellowship principles come from God. So if you have an argument with our fellowship principles, your argument is not with us. It is with God himself. Now, can we do a better job of practicing our fellowship principles that God has given to us? Yes, we can. And that's what we're here to do. So what are two pillars of the practice of church fellowship? The two pillars. I mentioned them earlier. One of the key terms.
Justification.
Justification, verbal inspiration, as well as?
Scripture is all God's word.
All right, Scripture is all God's word. Those truths are part of the pillars of the church, as well as how we practice those pillars. Love. So truth and love become the two pillars of the practice of church fellowship. The doctrines are justification, verbal inspiration, and sanctification, and the Trinity, and the Lord's Supper, and so forth. How we practice those doctrines, that boils down to truth and love. To share the word, to hold on to all of the word, to refute error with the word. Apply these two principles to dealing with false teachers and their teachings. What is there no room for?
Error.
Okay? And thus there is no room for
man's opinion.
Okay? Speaking out of both sides of our mouth. No room for compromise. We're not talking about matters of adiaphora. We're talking about matters of doctrine. And so when it comes to matters of doctrine, there is no room for compromise. Because again, we want to be based on God's word, not man's word. Now, how we get that point across, we're going to do that with, how does Scripture say? Okay.
Oh, I was going to ask that we hear sometimes about essential and non-essential doctrine.
Sure.
We reject that, right? Or, I mean, if doctrine is the Bible, you can't say that some of it's non-essential. Or
right.
How would we wrestle with that? Maybe?
Yeah, that's good. I mean, it's going to come up again, too. Some will talk about the fundamental doctrines and non-fundamental, essential, non-essential. Yeah, all Scripture is essential. Again, are we dealing with somebody, to practice fellowship with somebody, are we dealing with somebody who's in weakness, or are we dealing with somebody who's a persistent? That may determine how long we continue fellowship. We may not, just like a business may not merge with another business until all the, you know, the bookkeeping is done and so forth, so there's kind of end arounds. Like the Missouri Synod, I said too, We hopefully see a time where we're going to get back together, but don't do it now because that would undermine what we're trying to accomplish within our own church body. So we do have dialogue. The Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, the ELS, even Evangelicalism Synod, are having meetings throughout the year, working, studying different doctrines, making sure we're on the same page. We've come a long way to get there. But Missouri Synod recognizes it has some house cleaning still to do. And we pray that they continue to do it, so that we can be together with them.
Yeah, I think
compromise, some of these religions, they compromise the truth for the benefit of the whole,
right,
which is like a cancer.
Yeah.
I mean, once you let error enter the church, it just gets worse and worse and worse.
Yeah, right. A little yeast works for the whole batch of dough. So once you let, like you said, that in, it's like a cancer. It'll spread. So that's where the essential, non-essential. If we're talking about doctrines that are, you know, hold on to my teachings, teaching them to obey everything, then we can't make that compromise. But if we're talking about, do we worship on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday? In a church building, not in a church building. You know, those are non-essential factors. But the doctrine is a good point. We can't say there's non-essential doctrine. All right, so we want to do that with truth and love, with gentleness, respect. We want to be consistent in our practice as well. So in line with John's statement in 3 verse 8, 3 John 8, is working together for the truth a good definition of God-pleasing fellowship? We want to work together for the truth. Is that a good definition of God-pleasing fellowship?
Yes.
Yeah, right? It is a positive statement. We do want to work together for the truth of God's Word. Because what's at stake if we don't?
Eternal life.
Eternal life is at stake if we don't. So it would be unloving. It goes back to what are loving actions. It would be unloving if God did not give us wake-up calls through His Word, if we are going down the wrong path, and we then as His people did not give those wake-up calls as well. In our new member form, it's indicated there, as you join the family of believers, you expect and you want your fellow brothers and sisters in faith to bring you back if you are going astray. You know, that's part of being a family of believers, one of the benefits. Like the Apostle Paul said, we're here to judge those inside. We have that right to do so. We'll get into that in a moment. But those on the outside, you speak the truth plainly and in love, and God will judge them. All right, church fellowship in the congregation at Rome. Let's read Romans 16, verses 1 to 16. You can have fun with some names. Steve, you want to give a shot?
My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. And greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been imprisoned with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampelatus.
Just say it fast.
My love of the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stichus. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the house of Asterius, greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosis, whose the women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis and another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asteticus, Philesian, Hermes, Pacovus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Pelagius, Julia, Narissus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints in them. Greet one another
Thank you. Well done. What word recurs throughout the section?
Greek.
All right, so an expression of unity. And it's repeated often, so often because, again, he wants to personalize this. All these people who have been influential in his life. Note the many times the phrase in Christ or in the Lord appears in this section. Four times in Christ, six times in the Lord. How do those expressions emphasize the close bond of fellowship Paul enjoyed with his readers?
The one together with Christ, they are brothers and sisters, his sisters as relatives, or just because they're in Christ.
Okay, and what is it that has brought them together to be one? Again, it's Christ, right?
It's their family.
Their family. So this is an expression of, hey, we are family. There are things that would separate us, but there's something very important that brings us together. And the same can be said of us today, too. There are things that separate us, and yet, because of what unites us, well, we are together and stronger. And that is Christ. That is in the Lord. List some of the ways Paul and the congregation at Rome were working together for the truth. What were some glimpses that he pointed to?
They risked their lives.
Yeah, they risked their lives. Okay, to get Paul help while he was in prison, or to be of help to him as well, putting their lives at risk because they might be arrested and then put to death.
Some were already in prison with him.
Some were in prison with him, okay.
Some health services at their home.
Yep, some health services in their home. So they were helping and sharing the message. There was also financial support that people saw. So bottom line, there were people who helped in the sharing of the gospel. Even though they may not have had the greatest of means, or there were risks to them doing so. List some of the words of commendation Paul has for those he is greeting. What lesson does that teach us about how we should live and work together for the truth?
Mother.
Okay. What emphasis does that put?
Nurturing.
Okay. We are here to be nurturing to one another.
Fellow worker.
Fellow worker. Okay. We're all in this together. We may not have the same gifts and abilities or responsibilities, but they all play a role. Right? Paul builds on that in Corinthians. We're all working together for the greater good.
But he also says, love in the Lord. And then it's sort of clear. They're family in the Lord. They're not outside of
it. Yeah, love in the Lord, right? So we are family in the Lord. Recognize what is it that unites us. And so that, again, should be greater than what could separate us. Because Satan's always going to be looking for something to divide us. Oh, you get more attention than I do, or you have more gifts than I do, or you always are the one who seems to be volunteering. Well, you can volunteer too, but if you can't, that's fine. We all work together. Okay, what is it that unites us? So you can see why, you know, God's commandments still apply to us today, to protect our life and our relationship with Him and with one another. There's always going to be room for encouragement and room for doing more on this side of heaven. And so we need this ongoing positive reminder from the Lord through Paul of what we're here for. List some of the words of affection Paul has for those he is greeting.
Sisters in the Lord.
Sister.
Good friend.
Treating me as a mother.
Those whom I love. All right, so there's definitely a deep bond that Paul as with these people, by the grace of God,
risked their lives.
And they were willing to risk their lives for Paul. Not because of Paul himself, but because of what Paul represented, Christ Jesus. The congregations at Rome are to protect the fellowship they have in Christ. This leads us then to Romans 16. Just a thought down here in the notes. Agree or disagree with this statement? It's not written down. A group has virtually no chance to continue in Christ's teaching unless it is more focused on loyalty to the word than on loyalty to the group. A group virtually has no chance to continue in Christ's teaching unless it is more focused on loyalty to the word than on loyalty to the group. Agree or disagree?
Agree.
Agree. Well, okay. Right? So, you know, that's a good to keep in mind, too. Our loyalty should be to the word. You know, and our Constitution even emphasizes that whichever group, if there's a schism among us, whichever group adheres to what that Constitution was founded on, the Word of God, that's the one then who has rights to this facility. So the importance of being focused on the Word, not on an individual. Too often, though, you probably have known people or know people who have had schisms in their church, and they follow the personality rather than the Word itself. And we really like this pastor, and so we're just going to go with what this pastor says. And
I think you see that a lot in non-denominational churches, mm-hmm. where they have this very dynamic pastor, and then he either retires or dies, and then
sure.
church kind of happened in Garden Grove, the biggest church there.
Sure, right? You know, in Garden Grove, it happened there. It happens in other non-denominational. I mean, they'll admit that too. They're built on personalities. They don't hide that fact that they're built on personalities, and that they need to do a better job in building and connecting to the next generation. It was a neat interview with one of the non-denominational leaders in Colorado, admitting where they're going wrong and what they need to do. But his focus was, we're going to get people back on the Word. You know, it took him a while too, just like with that pastor's justification book, that Presbyterian pastor. I got to do this. And then he it's the Lord who's got to do this. But it does happen, unfortunately, in our own church body. You know, I've had classmates already who are out of the ministry, who have divided churches based on their own reason. They went to get their PhDs, and that's good in and of itself, but where they got their PhD from, they started thinking that way. And then they brought that back to the congregation, and then all of a sudden they're not teaching.
I think the important part here is if you're not grounded in the Word, you can't spot this. This is right. You're going to go right along with it, you know. God promised, the Scripture tells us that there's going to be wolves devouring us if we're not prepared.
Yeah, that's good, right? We need to be grounded in the Word or else, right? So the importance of, as we mentioned last time, our best defense and offense is getting to know the Word of God ourselves. And then we'll be able to recognize better false teaching. And that logic that Mike brought up earlier between essential and non-essential, well, it sounds good. Let's get this focus on, agree to disagree on certain things. Well, there are doctrines we can't agree or disagree on. It's either all or nothing. And that's what we got to hold on to.
My last church, it was between pastors, a strong conservative pastor, retired. We got I don't mean this disrespectfully, a retired pastor who really wasn't into church growth. So all of that went down to congregation members, and that was personality and their opinion.
Sure.
And it got so bad that the whole church was following.
And again, on that line, I know of a Missouri Synod church where they're faithful to the Scriptures, and they got a new pastor in who, over the course of 3 years, dismantled that church. Even though he came from the Missouri seminary, he quickly deserted Missouri teachings, and that church is no more. So it happens. That's why I want to give thanks for, again, the seminary that we have and the training system we have, and you can see why pastors don't want, you know, they're fighting hard to let's not give up on the languages and the schooling. Let's not make it easy, you know, easier. We have a good system. Let's maintain that system. Let's grow that system. It's not the system itself. It's what it's focused on. But when there's one seminary, you can focus on that. I remember Basil Jackson saying, treasure your seminary. Because not a lot of church bodies have this. You turn off theologians and not third-grade counselors. Too many seminaries turn out third-grade counselors. They're not good counselors and not good theologians. But they think they are, if you remember. remember Basil Jackson. That's the name.
But if you ever knew him, we'd remember it. Basil?
What was the Baker? Baker was the preacher.
Jim Baker.
Yeah. Yeah. Jim Baker. Jim Baker. Yeah. And his wife, Tanya.
Yeah.
But Pastor, it's relatively easy to follow someone that tells you nothing but good. And going back to Tom with the non-denominational churches, we have a daughter there, but she just loves her pastor. He's a good guy. I'm not saying he's not a good guy. But they don't, even if he deviates, they don't want to call on that because he preaches nothing but good. Mm-hmm. I've heard him a couple times and I've never heard him say anything about sin. It's just all good. It's just good. Everything's good.
Well, I guess by nature, we want to hear good things. You know, I heard recently, too, at a funeral, Christ was mentioned once, but not in the connection of salvation. It was a Christian funeral. That's a time when people need to hear Christ and what he's done for us.
Okay, now wait a minute. I'm going to have to go through something before I die. I'm going to go through the whole thing with you back. Because I want you to be nice.
Checks in the mail, right? Okay. All right. Congregations at Rome are to protect the fellowship they have in Christ. So, verse 17 in Greek starts with the word but. So Paul has all these greetings. Greet, 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 greet. But I urge you, brothers. What does he urge us? Okay. Paul, you want to read it 17 to 19?
I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil.
Thank you. Paul put it another way to Timothy. Again, keep your head in all situations. Hold on to sound or healthy teaching. So be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. To be alert to what is going on. So you mentioned it's important for us to stay grounded in the Word. Now, Jesus has said, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We want to be aware of what's going on out there. And then so that we can speak the truth in love. And here again, as pointed out, we want to more so say this is what we believe, rather than go to somebody in another church body and say, or if we're talking to someone who doesn't even belong to a church, and say, well, that church teaches this or that or that. What do we believe? Let them find out what that church teaches, and they can do the comparison. Or in our discussion, we have heard that your church teaches. Is that true? Because that person may not believe that. Their church body may. But they as an individual may not believe that because they had a faithful preacher. But there's no set training system in a lot of church bodies. And so they don't know where the next preacher is coming from. It's based on an interview process oftentimes. Well, I heard one good sermon. Based on that one good sermon, we bring them in. We've had that where an acquaintance of ours in a different church body was brought up. Brought to another church, and they were really looking forward to this guy serving him, and he preached a couple sermons of law and gospel, and they said, you're done. They didn't want to hear the law, to your point earlier. So they tore up his contract. So they went back to his previous congregation. So it happens.
Maybe we can fire him just like that.
No, not me. That was a different church fire. Yes. No. They don't have a solid one seminary system.
They don't?
No.
Did they used to, though?
Used to.
So that's changed.
Right. Yeah, with all the mergers, that went by the wayside, unfortunately. So, again, a church. Remember, that's what I was going to say. There's a book, What's Going On Among Lutherans?
It was written shortly after the first merger in 88. A person from the Lutheran Church of America and the American Lutheran Church got together because they were upset about the merger, agreeing to disagree. And so they wrote what was going on in the seminaries. This leads to the fact that in the 80s, pastors of the ELCA, 80% of them didn't believe in inspiration of Scripture. And then 10 years later, the members didn't believe in inspiration, 80%. Because the pastors are being taught, you can preach Jesus, just don't say Jesus Christ. Because you use the name Jesus, and people who don't believe him to be the Messiah won't be offended, and those who believe him to be the Messiah won't be offended. But as soon as you say Jesus Christ, you've now offended those who don't believe in he's the Messiah. So they were taught in their homiletics course what words to use to not set people off. It was an interesting. It was written by lay people and pastors from their church bodies.
I think in that same book, is it Gregory Jackson that wrote that book?
Not that one. He wrote a different one.
I think he said when he went to the ELC at a seminary, the head of the seminary said, got them all together and said, "You're going to lose your faith here, but you're going to get something better."
Yeah. So Gregory Jackson went to their seminary and said, "You're going to lose your faith here, but you're going to get something better." You know, Broughton and Jensen, their dogmaticians, really brought their seminary system down to now it's really nothing. Liberalism Calls a Cure. Gregory Jackson wrote a good book, Liberalism Calls a Cure, to show how important it is to mind the P's and Q's in the seminary and then why we need the watchdog. That's why the elders of the church need to be people of spiritual maturity, because it's your job as elders to really make sure that we pastors are teaching the word. And when members think there's something going a little funny and the pastor blows them off, then they go to the elders. And the elders then are supposed to hold the pastor accountable. And then when the pastor doesn't, he blows the elders off, well, then the elders get the circuit pastor involved. And then when the circuit pastor comes in and he blows the circuit pastor off, well, then he gets the district president involved. And then when he tells the district president where to go, well, then the district president tells him where to go. And then there's an appeal process and so forth. But, I mean, there's a system to deal with it, thankfully. That, again, not a denominational won't have that system in place. But, again, wherever the gospel is preached, praise the Lord, there will be believers.
It makes one wonder what happens to those faithful Christians in a liberal church. Once it closes, for example, because of liberalism,
sure.
Where do they go?
Yeah, what happens to faithful people when their church goes astray or it closes?
Wells.
Yeah, okay, Wells.
Yeah. We're not seeing that growth from them like we did in the 70s.
No, it's true. Because you get a generation. Remember talking to one elderly gentleman in the ELCA who said, it's the young people's church. I mean, I know what I don't believe, but I'm going to get buried in this church. I'm not going to change. That was his attitude toward it. So I think there's definitely more of a live and let live attitude than there was years ago. We're starting to see a little bit of a resurgence again. But, that Methodist church even said, we've lost a generation because we strayed from the Word. And so they're trying to get back in the Word because we've lost a generation. And we can see that in our society, right? We've lost it. In a sense, a generation of, we're more focused on what we do for Christ. It's always kind of been there, but it's really highlighted, rather than what Christ has done for us. That sums up kind of the box church you're doing.
But it's amazing how God works through the faithful people.
Amen. How God works through faithful people.
I know the church that was divided, and those 40 people that were left have started two other churches.
Okay. So the church has divided, 40 people left small group.
The faithful.
Ended up still branching out some more.
Yeah.
Good way, right? Okay. So what phrases in verse 17 stand in sharp contrast to the word greet, watch out for, keep away from? Who were the people the Romans were to watch out for and avoid? George said it earlier, those who cause divisions, right? Put up obstacles, teach differently. As like we've said, you're running a 200. And you're coming around the curve, and there's a hurdle in your track. in your lane, and you weren't expecting it. What happens?
Jump it or fall.
Yeah, and if you're not psychologically focused on running hurdles on that lap, you're more likely going to run through it and hurt yourself. Right? You know, you put obstacles in the way that you weren't expecting. So watch out for those. So in other words, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Watch out for those who want to teach contrary. What are some examples from Scripture where people were causing divisions in the congregation? Well, we have the Judaizers that Paul talked about in Galatia, trying to get the believers to go back to the Old Testament ceremonial ways and get all the guys circumcised, because that was the only way you could have a right relationship with God. Not, you know, if you want to, you can do this. Same today, right? If you, when it comes to what was a custom that many people had, and maybe some still do, before taking the Lord's Supper, what did some people do? Fast, right? So, in order to be a good Christian, you need to fast. Is that a good statement? So if you don't fast, don't even think of joining this church. Right? I mean, that's not... Now, if you want to fast, if that helps you focus, good. But to make it bind consciences of other people... Oh, yes, we don't want to bind the conscience of other people. Thank you for your answer. Somebody watching online.
Honest.
No, I'm just kidding.
I thought
maybe
my phone rang
up. All right. Other teachings?
Mike, but sorry. So that would be an example of fasting being treated as a doctrine when it's not. Is that back to our...
Essential, not essential? Yeah.
Right.
Well,
it's not a doctrine period, right?
It's not. You know, it's kind of like when we were doing some canvassing, not here, but in a different place, where you know, we come to the door and we're talking about different customs, and ladies would be told, you know, we can't wear lipstick or earrings because it's a sin. And, you know, where does it say that in the Bible? You know, again, a misinterpretation of what Peter encourages wives, you know, inner beauty and so forth. But, you know, Peter talks about your beauty should not come from outward adornment, but from what's at the inside. And Paul addresses that too, correct, in being women after Sarah, not after Hagar. But he's not saying you can't have lipstick and earrings and so forth, but don't expect your relationship with God to be built on those outward things. It's not the lack or the use of.
Another thing a lot of people get hung up on is confession. And you have to have private confession, not public, which is the Catholic method. But I mean, is it wrong? No. But is it essential? No.
Right.
So that's sort of the things that, you know, another one of those things that where it's a doctrine in one, it's not in another. And you have to be careful with them.
You know, again, we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. How often we celebrate it, that's a matter of the outcome. But for those who insist you have to do it all the time and only once a month or whatever, now, you've gone too far. And that's, again, it's always good for churches to review their practices. The practices may not be wrong. Just do people understand them, and are they still sending the right message? And what's our attitude toward them? Because just like with the Judaizers, they were putting more focus on the traditions which they had developed. You know, that Jesus jumped down the Pharisees for that. You have 604 rules and regulations that you yourself don't even remember and practice, and that you bind the consciences of people because they don't practice those, rather than, you know, the Ten Commandments. Where are we putting our emphasis? In Corinth, you know, there were people who denied the resurrection. There are people today too who deny the resurrection, who deny creation. Now, some might argue is creation and essential or non-essential. God created the world. He did it in what, 7 days? 6 days, 7 days you rested? Is there any non-essential point in creation? Did he create a tour Adam and Eve, or did he create children Adam and Eve? Did he create the egg or the hen? If we deny that God created the world, now we're in trouble. But how exactly? Chicken or the egg first? But God can create a mature world, so he could have created a mature Adam and Eve, and most likely did, as well as mature trees and so forth. Ed?
In that chapter, we hear over and over, and God said, that really should sound good.
Yeah, right, God said, let there be.
And God said, then, believe that.
Yeah. Exactly. And so the Athanasian Creed spells that out as well. All right, what are some examples from Scripture where people were doing things that caused people to fall into sin? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have an example there where some preach Paul, some preach Apollos, some Christ. So we build up others ahead of others where it really should be all about Christ. And for those who said, we preach Christ, well, that's great. However, they were doing this, say, well, you can't listen to anybody who's representing Christ. And that was Paul's point. Those who have been called by God are his representatives, and thus should be listened to. To those who just say, I only hear God's voice. Well, we all should hear God's voice. Through the word, but not in extraordinary means. And that's what they were talking about. What was the sin that was definitely highlighted in Corinthians? Incestual relationship, right? The son takes his father's wife. And what did the congregation, how did they respond? They didn't. Right? So there's one sin then compounded by another sin. And then Paul chastises them. And so then his second letter, what does Paul have to say to the congregation? Okay, I chastised you in the first letter for not taking action. And then they take action. And then Paul has to say, good, but you went too far. This brother has repented and you won't forgive him. So Paul has chastised them again. So again, there's how errors can fall in there. We can become too lax and just let sin go. Now again, it's not a timeline. As long as you're able to work with somebody, you work with them. The Matthew 18. And then when that person repents, it's forgiveness. Boom, welcome back to the family. It's not okay, you gotta do X amount of things first. So, repentance means I'm not going to continue in that lifestyle. Now, it doesn't mean I may not have urges, but that's part of repentance is, Lord, I have these urges, lead me not into temptation. I need to know what my weaknesses are. It's not a license to sin anymore. Correct. Yeah. Will we fall back? Probably. But then we need to be called out again. And repent. That's where, how many times did I forgive my brother? 7 times or 77 times?
7 times.
Yeah. Another example in Corinth, taking fellow believers to court and suing them. That would cause people to fall into sin. Well, I don't want to be part of that church. Their dirty laundry is public. And who wants to be a part of a church that's always biting and devouring each other? We should be able to settle things out of love. Now, there may become some things, again, they may have to go to court, but how we handle that, too, should always be done in love and not looking for names in the tabloids. Page 3, the Greek verb rendered are causing divisions describes an action that is continuous and habitual. What does this tell us about the errors Paul has in mind? And how does this insight help us apply this passage? So who's he not talking about?
Believers.
believers who, okay, who repent. Follow God's word.
It's honest mistakes.
Yeah, honest mistakes, okay? Maybe they misspoke in a presentation or in answering a question. You know, that's where again, too, if we're not sure of an answer, there's nothing wrong in saying, you know, that's a good question, I'll get back to you. Sometimes you may be caught off guard. You weren't ready for that question or that conversation. Or again, maybe you didn't have the facts right. And so people would Google today, you know, right there in church, they're going, that's not right. But so it could be an honest mistake, right? But the one who continues to hold on to that mistake, or that error, that false teaching, that's what Paul is talking about. They're causing divisions. They're no longer ignorant. Because there are some people who are not fully knowledgeable of the Bible or what this particular passage means. And so if they insist on this is right. And so we have some churches that are insisting that a certain lifestyle is okay when God's word clearly says it is not okay. And not just in one place, but in multiple places. So there you have a church, if they continue to hold on to it, is one that is causing a division, so needs to be marked and avoided. And people with even that in their own church body have. In fact, two church bodies have developed. 1,800 congregations have left the mother church and formed two church bodies because they got to a point where these divisions cannot be solved by staying together. So good for them. Agree or disagree, we must know exactly what situation Rome caused Paul to issue this warning before we can apply it to ourselves.
Disagree.
Then he wasn't talking to a specific teacher or teachings at that point in time, but giving the principle by which we should then examine all teachers and teachings. Evaluate. The teaching you have learned is the doctrine about saving faith in Christ. It does not include other doctrines such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the inspiration of Scripture.
Disagree.
Yeah, right. Disagree. We touched on that too. There's not really an essential and non-essential doctrine when it comes to that. Bear in mind Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 22. Do not add or subtract or change the meaning of Scripture. As well as John 8, right? If you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Whom does the world blame for dividing the church?
The people in the church.
Yeah, those who speak against false doctrine. How can you be so unloving? Who is the real cause of division in the church? No, the devil and
our sinful,
right? You know, those who depart from Scripture. But we don't want to admit that, right? So just like you may have a conversation with somebody, and when they know they can't go any further with it, what do? They shut it down. You know, out comes the name calling and so forth like that. And we don't want to be called a hater or a racist or unloving. And so, right? But again, that's why we can't argue. Speak the truth in love. And if they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, it's just recognized from the get-go that conversation is going to run into a roadblock. That doesn't mean we don't witness, testify to the truth. But it's not for us to convince them. Our job is to speak the truth and do so in love and plainly as the Lord enables us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work on their heart. But we recognize that and we in love, we're the ones who are probably losing sleep over that situation. They may not be, because their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. But as long as there's breath in them, there is hope. Examine each of these two statements about the meaning of verse 18 and tell which one is true. One, we can identify false prophets by determining who is serving their own appetites and using smooth talk and flattery. Or two, anyone who departs from the apostles' teaching is serving his own appetite and using smooth talk and flattery. Two. Here are a couple twos.
Two
is the correct answer, right? They are serving their own appetites. And they are doing so oftentimes with smooth talk, as we mentioned. You know, there's nothing wrong with liking the personality, but we also have to recognize that we're not to be glued to the personality, but to the message. And so if someone does depart from the apostles' teaching, whether they're smooth talk or not, they're serving themselves. Should Christians judge others? That's a common statement, right? Who are you to judge me? Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, unto the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. We heard that encouragement earlier. Ground ourselves in the word. Matthew 7, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what principles do we learn in these passages? How would you sum them up? Golden nuggets? What can we expect in the church?
What we should expect is following the teachings of the Bible.
We should expect from the teachings, but what also can we expect within the church that Jesus does not hide? There will be divisions. There will be false prophets, false teachers. They're not going to come with a label and say, hey, I'm a false prophet trying to lead you astray. They're going to be that sweet talker. They're going to be eloquent and so forth. They are going to be the ones who scratch our itching ears. Right? So Jesus doesn't hide the fact that within the church there will be such people. What are we to do in order to recognize them when they come?
Be in the Word.
Be in the Word. Be like the Bereans. And then, do we have the right to judge?
Sure.
How so?
Their actions, not their heart.
Okay. Make sure, yeah, we're not reading their... We're not judging the heart because we can't see the heart, but we can hear their words, observe their actions. And Romans 10 points out, you know, what's in your heart will be evident through your mouth and actions. So in that sense, you know, we are able to judge based on the word out of love, not personal preference. I just don't like the way that pastor dresses. Or that brother or sister who's witnessing. I just don't like their hair color. We're not supposed to judge that. But are they preaching long gospel? Are they preaching God's word? That we do have a right. You know, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are they living contrary to God's word? We do have, Matthew 18, the right to warn and encourage with the desire to win back. Now, they drive a different car or live in a different house than we do? That is not what we're to judge.
But there's a way the Bible tells us to do it.
Yes.
Yeah,
Matthew 18, right? So yeah, if you have a disagreement with the pastor, again, did I hear right? Can I confirm that I heard right? If it's, you know, deal with a false teaching. And if not, then as I said, then you take the elders, and then they would take it to the church and so forth. So it's definitely, again, what we said, God's the one who's driving this, not we. We have to be careful then that we live according to his principles. And the way to do that is to study his principles. And that's what we're doing. So in summary, fellowship among Christians based on a common confession of faith is one of God's great gifts. It is a blessing when Christians share the truth and work together on behalf of it. The congregation at Rome furnishes a wonderful example of church fellowship. If Christians are to continue to be united in the truth and work together for the truth, they must separate themselves from any who teach error. Now we'll build on that. In Unit 4, we talk about the unit concept and what that means and implies. Continued blessings on your growth in the Word and your love for that Word and your ability to speak the truth plainly in love. Have a great day in the Lord.